Well, Shabbat Shalom. Greetings, salutations,
punctuations,
that kind of stuff. It's still awesome, and that's great. It really is. I know most of the people that I work with that know that I observe the Sabbath, and many of them even know that. That I pastor this little group here. And so I get sent stuff from time to time, you know, that they, some of them think I might enjoy. So I wanted to start today by reading you something. At a recent pastor's retreat, each minister in attendance was asked the following question. How many people does it take to screw in a light bulb? Now, the answers were as follows. A Presbyterian minister responded, none. Because if God wants the bulb screwed in, he's sovereign. He can do it himself. A charismatic pastor replied, none. The bulb doesn't need to be changed. We should just pray that it be healed. A Pentecostal pastor said, again, none. We simply need to cast out from the bulb the demon of darkness. The fundamentalist pastor stated, again, none. We shouldn't even enter the room because we need to keep ourselves separated from the darkness. A Baptist pastor responded, none. Because if we allow physical contact between the person and the bulb, it might lead to dancing. And the Wesleyan minister replied, as the others, none. If we just show the bulb its need, it already possesses the power to screw itself in. And lastly, a non-denominational pastor still said, none, because we don't want to make the bulb feel unwanted or uncomfortable. Now, we can be kind of tongue-in-cheek and even get a little giggle out of the stereotypes, of course, of different Christian denominations. But what struck me was the point that none of them wanted to lay a hand on the bulb, to actually do the work of screwing it in. They each had their own way of human reasoning, philosophy, and doctrine and excuses to disengage themselves from the work of change. As I thought about the message this week and this came to me, I realized just how poignant this little thing was in framing what I believe God has for us here this morning. Today we're going to continue our series with now part 52 of this. And this next section is hard. We're going to read some words of Yeshua that are sobering. Words that are spoken directly, as we will see, at the church. He's speaking to ones that are not ignorant of the teachings of Christ. Yet, this group receives a stern and somewhat scary warning. It is a warning that can be uncomfortable. It's really a warning that nobody wants to believe is directed at them. So what we do is we tend to create these philosophies and doctrines that makes this warning point to other people, to someone else or some other group. And it's avoided because, after all, it's not popular. It's not going to fill pews, right? So we think up ways to not to have to screw in the light bulb. This section of Scripture centers around a hot spot of discussion within Christendom. There's debate and contention there, and it need not be. I submit that there is, as I have described before in dealing with this topic, a beautiful and wonderful balanced approach to this. An approach that understands and appreciates the heart of God in giving it to us, for issuing it, an expression of love. I want to pray, I guess, before we get started here. God, just help us, Lord. Father, just help us in our weakness, God, our frailty. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us some clarity, Father. Help us to see through this glass that is dark before us, to see just a little clearer. Father, prepare our hearts for what you have for us here this morning. And God, personally, as I always do, Lord, I pray for the miracle of tongues. That what is spoken here today is quickened as it comes out, Lord, and that it be a language that reaches the ear of each person in a way that is to your glory only, Lord. That it is just magnificently transformed to speak to the heart and mind of each person here exactly as we would need it. Exactly as you know where each of us are, God. Just help us in our frailty and prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear from you according to your Spirit and according to your will. The message today is not going to introduce any new truth. There's no new truth. As I said, we see through this glass darkly. And newness comes only as we more deeply perceive the constant truth. Truth is constant. Truth is pure. God is pure. The truth is God. And so as we get deeper into our own personal understanding of it, it may seem new, but it's just an enlightening of what is there. It's a grasping of again, seeing a little clearer through that glass. This subject is not for the weak. It's meat. It's meat. And the distinction between meat and milk is meat must be chewed on in order to be digested. There is work. There's very little work that has to go on with mother's milk. It's God perfectly designed it to have the nutrients and everything that baby needed and needs for growth and nutrition with very little work on part of the child to assimilate it. And we have to move past that and into the meat. Meat has to be chewed. It has to be then digested, and the body has to work for it to be assimilated and made a part of us and turned to energy. And this is meat. It's meat. And those that are not ready for meat, I submit, those that are still wanting the easy milk, are the same ones that make excuses for not screwing in that light bulb. What we'll read today, we've read before. And you know, we've talked about how repetition is good, and it is. And so we're going to read them again, right? But I think this subject is something that goes beyond, the repetition for, every now and then a sermon on it to remind us. It's something that I think we have to be sensitive to on a daily basis. It's meat to continually chew on. So as we dive into this, I want to frame kind of this section of Scripture here by asking a question. If a Savior leaves you as you are and where you are, what has He saved you from? As God calls us and reveals to us our state, we come to that first initial realization that we need a Savior. We realize that we have earned and rightfully deserve death. We all know and acknowledge that. as many Christians do. We have to accept that condition. And then we recognize Christ as the one that can rescue us from that condition. The condition of sin, that we are in sin. It's sin. It's the missing of the mark, isn't it? It's missing the mark of the way that God has ordained life to be lived. And we have to wrap our mind around the fact that we are a created being. And so the Creator gives us that life. And in His sovereignty, He has the right, the responsibility, to dictate how that life is given. How that He has given the life. So He says, okay, if I'm going to give you life, here's how it's to be lived. When we miss that mark, that is this big religious word of sin. Yeah. That's all it is. Yeah. This is God saying, I'm giving you life. This is how to live it. And when we miss that mark, it's sin. The wages of that is death, and we need a Savior to bring us back. It always goes back to the garden, doesn't it? Right? So we ignored that tree, went to another one. Now it's all bringing us back to life. To life as God means it to live. In doing life in agreement with Him as He has ordained it. So we're under this penalty of it, which is death, and Christ then provides the way for release of that condition. The way. We've talked about the way, right? Okay. So let's not beat around the bush and make excuses for not screwing in the light bulb. The bottom line, whether we want to embrace it or not, is God wants to move us from living in a condition of opposition to this way of life as He has ordained it and provided it, to coming into agreement with Him and living in accordance with it. So again, if that is what's happening, if a Savior leaves you as you are and where you are, what has He saved you from? Now you could say, well, He saved us from sin. That's correct. The payment for sin is complete. Christ's sacrifice covers all of that. The offer of salvation is indeed universal. It's there. He paid the penalty for all of it. And it's delivered to each individual according to His plan for each, His timing for each individual. But guys, the hard truth is this. That while the offer of salvation is universal, hear me, the acceptance of that salvation by individuals is not. Hearing and acknowledging the Savior and His offer of salvation is not the same as accepting it to the point of moving from living in opposition to the life that God has provided to coming into agreement in. The bulb has to be screwed in. Hear the words of Yeshua. We're going to read Luke 13. We're going to start in 22. I'm going to read all through it, and then we'll come back and kind of look at it a little closer. Luke 13, starting verse 22. And He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves shut out, thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. One cannot take Yeshua's words here and not come away with an understanding that some will be in the kingdom of God and some will not. Then this teaching is wholly consistent with many other teachings. You know, for instance, think about the parable he gave of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares are enabled to grow up in the same field. The wheat is harvested, the tares is gathered together and destroyed. We acknowledge every year this truth during the Holy Day cycle and the last great day, don't we? Understanding that there is indeed a final judgment where some enter the kingdom and others do not. They enter what? The second death. We read this in Revelation. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's clear. It's fascinating to me, with all of these examples in the Word of God concerning this question, which should not be a question, that there is this doctrine out there of universal salvation. Where it comes from, I have no clue. When God is so clear that He sets before us life and death, and He wants us to choose, just as He wanted Adam and Eve to choose His way, the eternal way of life. But let's circle back and examine these words of Yeshua carefully. He's responding to a question, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, this is a translation, we know that. And so there's a few ways to kind of take this. And there's some commentaries out there that think, well, was this a rhetorical question? Was this him saying somebody just stating out that he agrees with them? That he's, you know, as he's teaching somebody, he says, yeah, there are a few that are saved. I mean, there's a bunch of different ways to take this. And one of the reasons is because we're not told here who asked the question. A lot of times we're told that a teacher or a scribe or somebody came and asked the question. We're not told that here. Now, I'll give you my personal opinion, and I think it's relatively valid, hopefully. I read it and I think it was designed as a trap. Because we see that pattern so many times, you know, that many of the questions that were posed that God decided to have recorded in our Bibles were for that reason. And because of kind of the culture, it seems to really fit. Because had he answered that many would be saved, he would have been viewed as too loose. Because, see, the Jews believed that it was just the house of Israel that would be, you know, that would come into the kingdom. That the kingdom was reserved for the house of Israel. So if he was putting this out as greater than that, he would have been chided for that. Then on the other side, too, they would have viewed it, if he said too few, they had a teaching that eventually all the house of Israel would be saved. So he was kind of in a sense put into a box here in how the Jews and the Pharisees and such could have interpreted his answer. So what's interesting then is how he answers it. Because as always, Yeshua is just amazing in how he handles things with, of course, his godly wisdom. Because he doesn't directly answer the question in terms of the count, right? But rather, what's he do? He gets right to the heart of the matter. And what's the heart of the matter? The question really is not how many will be saved. But the real heart of it is, will you be saved? Will you be saved? And how will you be saved? So he answers them by telling them, not what group or whatever, he's saying, this is how you are to be saved. What they must do. Look at verse 24. He says, strive. Oh boy. Now, if in many other settings, if I was to stand up here and I was to tell a group of people that they need to strive to enter the kingdom of God, I'd be accused of preaching salvation by works. I'd be accused of preaching legalism. Wouldn't I? But I wonder if Christ, if they would say the same thing to his face. Because that's what he said. Christ, God in the flesh, said the way to get into the kingdom of God is to strive. When you look that word up, it literally means to labor fervently. To labor fervently. Christ himself says that to enter the kingdom of God, we are to labor fervently. We have to work to enter the kingdom of God. And these are his words. These aren't my words. You cannot believe me, but it's kind of much harder to argue with him. Are we to tell him that he's legalistic? No, of course not. What he's saying here is that we have to engage in this process. We have to choose that way of life. And he says, do it fervently, with effort, with focus, with determination. And that is the process that he has laid out, because the gate is narrow. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. This is not unique teaching in Scripture by any means. This is not an isolated thing where maybe somebody wrote it down wrong. He's pretty clear about it. Think about his instruction to the church, those that he revealed himself to in the church in Laodicea. People that were called, that were supposedly had the Spirit of God, and he went to them and he said, you're lukewarm. You're cold. You're not cold because you're here, but you're not hot. And what did he say about that? See, that's a lack of laboring fervently. They weren't hot. And he said the same thing to them that he's going to say to these guys here in another verse or two, that I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What about Luke 9, where Christ said that no one, having put their hand to the plow and turning back, is fit for the kingdom of God? Think about that analogy. This is someone that has put their hand to the plow. In other words, they have said, Christ is my Savior. I acknowledge this. I have put my hand to the plow, and then turning back, he says, is not fit for the kingdom of God. We got to think about this a little bit. What about that clear statement? We've talked about it several times where he said, not everybody that says Lord, Lord, in other words, that calls him master, that calls him savior, that acknowledges who he is. Not everybody that calls me, that says Lord, Lord, but those who do my commandments. Many are called, few are chosen. How many of these do we need? I could go on and on because it's clear that the call of God, the plan of salvation of God, involves our response. It involves our engagement and our willingness to be molded. I want you to think about molded. Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. And you are potter, and we are the work of your hand. In Jeremiah, yes, these are red letters in the Old Testament. Yeah, God spoke in the Old Testament too. This is the words of Christ right here. House of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He's telling us that we are still being framed as the clay in the hands of a potter. Notice he's not speaking past tense here. He's not saying, hey, I'm the potter, I formed you. He's not saying that. He's saying, I am as the potter, you are as the clay in my hands, and I'm forming you. And we go back to our text. And so some may think that this idea of striving and laboring fervently is a heavy subject. And in a way, it kind of is, I guess. And it's because of that, it's avoided by a lot of people. And it's argued against by others. But it really is simple when you think of it as clay. Right? What's the clay do? All it has to do
is surrender.
Is not resist. It just has to give, you know? It just has to be malleable in the hands of the potter. The clay doesn't do any of it in that sense. The analogy isn't direct, okay? You have to kind of put it together. But the clay doesn't have to worry. It doesn't have to fret or be anxious about, you know, what's going to happen. Because the potter is a master potter. Right? And there isn't anything that he's going to make that is not wonderful. And we're there. Right there. As long as that clay remains pliable, remains flexible, remains tender to the influence of the potter, what is going to be made will be fantastic. And that's how we need to understand this striving, this laboring fervently. It's not laboring in a manner that we are looking for our efforts for salvation and for our formation, but that we are diligently focused on being pliable in the hands of the potter so that God can do his work in us. Notice verse 24 again. It says strive. But it says strive to do what?
To
It says to enter the narrow gate. Now, a gate is a door. It's a passageway. It's an entryway. It's the way of entering something. You with me? But what is this gate? Well, if you think about the whole context of the Bible and everything that it says, the gate can only be one thing. Christ. He is the gate. Christ is the narrow gate. It is through Christ and Him alone that we enter the kingdom. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. There's the only way that we enter. There is no other name under heaven by which we can enter the kingdom. So if there is a narrow gate, if there's a gate, that gate has to be Christ. He's the gate. So it's telling us how we strive. We strive to enter through the gate. We strive to enter through Christ. We strive to follow Him through the gate. See, it really isn't that hard. And we don't follow Him just by professing Him to be Lord. We follow Him by following Him, right? By laboring fervently, by striving to do what? To do His commandments. To walk His way, the walk. To be moldable, to be shapeable. From turning from a way that is in opposition to the way of life that God ordained for the life that He's providing to a way that's in agreement with Him. And Yeshua makes this point even clearer as He goes on in verse 25. Notice it here. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," He will answer and say to you, "I do not know you where you are from." Now, obviously here, Christ is the master of the house. And we know, based on the holy days and various prophecies that follow them, that there does come indeed a day where the books are opened and the door is shut. And the time of judgment is upon us. And here we find the warning, the sobering instruction from our Creator that should focus us and motivate us for the striving that He just told us to do. Because I can't imagine standing before Christ and hearing the words, "I don't know you." Those words coming from the lips of Christ have to be the most sobering thought that you can have. On the flip side of that, you see, if His Spirit, if Himself is alive in you, and He looks at you and He sees His Spirit, guess what? He knows you. When you look in the mirror, you know that guy. You know that girl, right? I mean, and when you come before Him, the part that's Him is what is going to stand. Yeah. And He's going to say, "Okay, I know you." Mm-hmm. Because He'll see Himself reflected in you. Mm-hmm. That's the gate. He's the gate. Strive to enter that way. How molded are you? How much like Christ do you look? Will Christ recognize His work? Will Christ recognize the shape that has been molded? Will He see Himself there? Because the flip side of that, He says, it's interesting how He puts it. He says, "I do not know you where you are from." Mm-hmm. Where are you from? He doesn't mean Lawrence, Kansas, that he's not familiar with that geographical area. You look that word up, where, it's kind of the central word in that sentence, and it means origin or condition. It means the source or the authorship of what you are. And he's looking at you, and he's either seeing the authorship of himself with his spirit in there, and he recognizes that, and so I know you. Or he's seeing an origin. What have you fed on? What is your source? And we know that the opposing source is Satan the devil. And so then it's clear that he looks at that and he says, I don't know of where this is from. I don't know this. See? Christ is saying that he's looking at them and saying that he does not know them where they are from. The things that you are, the what you are produced from, your author, your source, your way of thinking. He says, it's not me. He says, I don't know these things. I don't relate to those things from which you have come. We're not in agreement. You've not drank in of me. Your source is not of me. Your authorship is not of me. I am not your potter. You've been formed by something that I don't know from whence you've come. Your character and your being has sprung up and had its source in things that, he says, I don't relate to. That I don't know. It's not from me. So he says, I don't know you. But notice their argument. And by extension, we can understand by this retort who it is that he's talking to here. Verse 26, he says, then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. See, these are people that were not ignorant of his teachings. Even in verse 25, we read that they called him Lord. They said, Lord, Lord, when he wanted them to open to him. And in 26, we see that these people have been introduced to him. They have fellowshipped with him. They have been in his presence and was taught by them. These people are in the church yet today. They're eating and drinking, taking communion in his presence. They are being taught. We have to get our mind around the fact that this is God himself speaking. There isn't any arguing about this. It is sobering and serious stuff. Because in 27, the end result is he says, depart. Depart from me. And I ask, what is it then that has set this group of people that have heard the message of Christ that he eventually says, depart from me? From those that actually enter the gate. Well, verse 27 tells us. Because he says, depart from me, who? The group that is all you workers of iniquity. That's the key. In Greek, you look that up and it's laborers again. Workers of injustice. Workers of unrighteousness. So see, you're going to labor. It's going to happen. You're going to labor. You're going to labor one way or the other. You're going to labor and strive fervently for righteousness or unrighteousness. You're going to work diligently to conform to God's way of life, or you're going to be a worker of iniquity. You can't walk away from this teaching of Yeshua and not come away with a sense that it is, that we have a responsibility to respond to the molding of Christ as a potter. If the Spirit of Christ is in us, then we need to be reflecting it. We need to be reflecting Him and His works. We cannot be saved by our works. And I'm not talking about that. That's where all this debate comes in. And it's foolishness. Because our works, you see, are the ones that are referred to in verse 27. It's the works of iniquity. Right? That's our works. Rather, we are to strive to engage in the work of Christ, to follow Him and to emulate Him. And that comes from Him. And because it comes from Him, it is His work in us. We don't get to take much credit for it. Simply put, we just need to be His disciples. Right? And put our hand to the plow of the work without looking back, without compromise. And I will say also, without fear. There should be no fear, there should be no anxiety, there should be no angst that is built up in this message, not of mine, but of Christ's. Because it is the strength and the power of Christ in us that makes this possible. We can have the utmost confidence when He says that the work that I have began, work I have began in you, will by all means be completed. He will finish it. Yeshua finishes here in verses 28 to 30 by continuing to describe these two groups. He makes it clear, and it's pretty clear, one of these groups is going to be quite upset. And some are going to respond to being upset by weeping. Others are going to respond to that by gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? It just means, I'm going to argue with you. This isn't fair, you know. I did this, didn't I? And, you know, it harkens back to that scripture where He said, well, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we do this in your name and this in your name? And He still says, I don't know you. Why? But, because it's the heart. It's the reason why you're doing those things. See? And that only springs forth from the purity of the Spirit of God. And they'll see many entering the kingdom prior to the judgment in the lake of fire, won't they? They will see them entering. And He says they'll be entering from all four corners of the earth. And verse 30 leads us to believe that many that enjoy the high places in this life, may not make it in the kingdom. Or they may make it by the skin of their teeth, or who knows what. We know there's going to be offices in the kingdom of God. And certainly the meek inherit the earth, and the last are first, and the first are last. And there's probably a kind of a direct dig here by Yeshua on the Pharisees, because they enjoyed these high places. And I'm going to say there's probably a lot of points here that we could draw out of this and continue to think about these two groups and, you know, kind of try to define, you know, who they are. But you know what? I've chosen not to do that because I believe strongly. Right back to how Yeshua began to answer this question. His focus was not on the numbers. His focus was not on the two groups and all of this. His focus was on, here's how you enter. His focus was His heart to each one of those people to make sure that they knew what to strive for, what to reach for, and how to get there. I submit that it's not about these groups, that it's about us individually softening our heart, tenderizing. You know, King David asked God, give me a clean heart. Remove the heart of stone from me and give me this malleable heart of flesh. And I think that's the spirit and the heart of what God is trying to tell us here. It is sobering. But in another way, it's really not. His message was to strive to enter through Him, through the gate, to reflect Him, to follow Him, to be led by Him, to look to Him and His ways as opposed to Satan's ways and the workers of iniquity. And while this message, you know, it can be sobering, but it doesn't have to be. It's not heavy. You know, as I sat back and I looked at this, I'm like, God, this is so awesome and so encouraging, because what does it say? It says, you can be in the kingdom. You can be there. This is how. And the kingdom is open. The gate is open. The invitation is there. You've been given this opportunity and it's awesome. So be focused. Be diligent. Come to the gate. Take it to heart. And once you do, you can have the assurance that, see, all is provided for us to be successful, to walk through that gate. Because the penalty's paid. And then He gives us the power and puts it within us to actually be able to walk the way of life. Christ said that He is the bread of life. Remember that? He said, I am the bread of life. When you take of me, you're taking of life. And that life is life the way that God meant it to be. It's the life that He wants to give us. And so when you bring Christ into you, you have that life that is, in that sense, it's already successful. And so I want you to understand that we are not striving to attain to something, because it's been freely given. Mm-hmm. The gate has been given to us. Mm. Our striving is to embrace the gate, to walk through the gate, to walk with the gate. See, but belief in the gate is not the same as walking through the gate. It has to be put in action. Christ is the gate. We strive to believe Him by application of His way of life in every aspect of our lives, to conform to Him. It's all there for us. Our victory, our entrance into the kingdom of God is assured when we do this, because He's given us everything we need. The gate's there. We possess it. And although we can say the gate... Why does He say the gate's narrow? Why? Well, if He's the gate, why is the gate narrow? Because there's one name under heaven and earth by which one can be saved. There's not a whole bunch of gates. There's not 1,000 different ways in a wide... Oh, you know, it doesn't matter what God you believe in. No! There's a narrow gate because it's Christ and Him alone. But that doesn't mean that that gate is restrictive. What it means is He's the only way. And what does He say about Himself as that gate? He says, my burden's light. Mm-hmm. Doesn't He?
Yeah.
Because I've done it. Sure, the gate is narrow, but the burden's light. Right? Because he's taken the burden of that penalty on himself, and he provides us the power to be successful in walking his way. Mm-hmm. Guys, it is so beautiful. And it's just so simple. We don't have to be conjuring up doctrines. We only just need to take the truth and say yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. We don't need to explain away having to screw in the light bulb. We just accept Christ as the light. He is the light of the world. He is the bulb. And as we engage and take action by striving fervently to screw that bulb into our lives, into our hearts, and allow it to illuminate our path. Psalm, help me, is it 119? I think it's 119. Says that God is a lamp. He's a bulb unto our feet and a light unto our path. We need not accept a bunch of doctrinal excuses or philosophies that we don't have to screw in the light bulb. Guys, we should desire the bulb. We want the bulb. We want to screw it in. It's not a burden. It's a light. It's a lifting of the load. It's a help. You just, you know, your mind just tries to pull all sorts of things because it's all there.
Yeah.
God, His Word is truth. And He calls us to accept the bulb. Screw it in. It doesn't do any good if we say, yep, that's the bulb. I believe the bulb. I believe that's the bulb. And then how many excuses did we read for not screwing it in? How many does it take to screw in a light bulb? Well, God provides the bulb. And I say, screw it in, guys. Light your path. It is the straight and narrow gate that will illuminate the path to the kingdom of God. Amen?
Amen.